In verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay real close attention as we're reading these 14 verses, because we won't get to it tonight, but we'll look at these verses more carefully next time. And we're looking at the people here that that Paul is writing to. And I want you to notice he calls them the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all of the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now, just a real, real quick review. Last time we talked about where this epistle was sent, and it was sent to the city of Colossae. We talked about how in that time, though it is a gone through a lot through the past centuries, today it's not much more than a village, but in these days, it was a pretty thriving place, of course, a part of the Roman Empire, and basically Gentiles lived there. And then we talked about who wrote this epistle. And I was thinking while we were having our specials tonight, and even during the congregationals, about the nature of the songs. I'll say more about that later. But we know that Paul wrote this. He wrote as God gave him the very words to write down. Now, there were a lot of things in Paul's experience that God used, but God did not let him just express himself with the words he wanted to express himself with. God took all of the experiences that he wanted recorded in Paul's ministry, but he did not let Paul or any of the other writers choose their own words. He gave the words. And the reason God gave the words is because he wanted to express his thoughts. And it's words that convey thoughts. And so when Paul said that, you know, every word that we have is God-breathed, the very words, Paul said, we speak not with words that man giveth, but which the Holy Ghost giveth. So this is why we can put great, great confidence in the Bible. See, we have, somebody said the other day, a young person, we were sitting around talking, and one of the teenagers, I believe it was, said, what's with all of the translations and the revisions and all that? And she said, is it about money? Well, yes, basically that's what it's all about. It's about money. It's about not having any fear of God before people's eyes. When they think they can say it better than God has said it in his own words. But when we think about Paul being the penman of this epistle, think about this. think about where he was. He was in prison. And he was under in bondage and he was suffering. And he wrote this, beloved. I want you to keep this thought in mind. When things were not going, as far as the world would say, things were not going well at all for the Apostle Paul. And yet, when I read these 14 verses, did you notice there Paul is not speaking about himself. He's not speaking about his woes. He's not speaking about the position that he's in when God had him write these things. There's none of that really to record. But then here's where we got into this last week, and this is so important. Why was the book of Colossians written? It's a tremendous book. It's very much in so many ways like the book of Ephesians. But why was the book of Colossians written? It was written to deal with two things, to address two things. One was error. And this book and everything that's in it, this short book, is so relevant to us today. Even though this dealt with the churches over 2,000 years ago, some 2,000 years ago, all of this is so relevant today because we have the same things. This is a book for our times. And it was written for two reasons. One is because of the warning that needed to be made because of the inroads that error was beginning to make in the church at Colossae. That's the first reason that this book was written, because of error. The book is really dealing with error. It's dealing with two types of error. This is what we introduced last week and didn't quite get quite through this. But the first type of error was doctrinal error. Now, we live in a day today when lots of churches and lots of preachers and so on don't seem to think doctrine is important. In fact, they kind of disdain doctrine. Why do you want to worry about, in our church, we don't get onto that doctrine stuff. I saw that in the early part of my ministry. I heard a young preacher down in Sykeston, Missouri one time got up and he spent the first part of his message and the introduction talking about how he wasn't a doctrinal preacher and he didn't believe it. I don't deal with this doctrinal stuff. He said, I'll never forget. He said, I preach Jesus. Well, a person's got to have their doctrine right if they're going to preach Jesus right. A person needs to take doctrine seriously. Last week, 150 evangelicals got behind Newt Gingrich, a three-time divorcee and a two-time adulterer. One of the most vile, morally vile men that's ever been in politics, and that's saying something there. Talking about Washington, D.C. But then a bunch of others, 150 evangelicals got behind Rick Santorum. But that's a doctrinal problem there. When are people going to go back and wake up to what our forefathers understood is that Roman Catholics do not believe like we do? Their doctrine is wrong. And people have no business supporting people whose doctrine is so wrong. And on top of that, you know, when your doctrine's wrong, your deportment will be wrong. When your creed's wrong, your conduct will be wrong. When your beliefs are wrong, your behavior will be wrong. And I'm just telling you, people need to look very carefully at people like these candidates that are running. And I'm just saying, with the exception of one, I'm not going to mention his name now, but with the exception of one, I don't see any of them aligned with the Constitution or with the principles of God's Word. I just don't. I wish there'd be some others pop up that do. But belief, how people believe, is important. We've got one that's also getting a lot of supposed support and endorsements from Bible-believing, they say, churches and pastors, celebrity pastors, getting behind one that's a Mormon. And I said the other night that I wish they had a movie out not too long ago called The Mountain Meadows Massacre. It was based upon that, where that the Mormons came down in the mid-1800s and slaughtered a wagon train under the orders of Brigham Young. Over 200 people, and they purposely killed them to get their cattle and their provisions. 50 Mormons got the Paiute Indians involved in it and massacred all of those people. Now, part of how they justified it was their doctrine of blood atonement. Now, blood atonement, they said, needed to be applied to the Gentiles in that wagon train. Gentiles being anybody that's not a Mormon. So a Gentile was to be treated like an Old Testament sheep or bullock and have its throat cut, which they did, cut most of those people's throats to bleed them out in accordance with their doctrine of blood atonement. Today, and you know, their teaching is just so weird and so far out. They deny the divinity of Christ. They deny the virgin birth and everything else. And how in the world can anybody get behind a Mormon for president? And yet there are a lot of Christian people who say, well, I don't think that matters. It does matter. Somebody says, well, if we don't vote for him or this one or that one, then that's going to... It's going to ensure that Obama will get in. But you know what, brother? And others say, if you vote for this one, you'll be throwing your vote away. None of those things matter to a Christian. We're supposed to vote according to the principles of God's Word. And if we don't have any choice there... I'll tell you what this is what I believe about. I don't believe we have any business voting. The Bible says, run not with a multitude to do evil. In fact, we're not even supposed to run with one in the commission of evil. So, doctrine is important. And doctrinal error is what Paul is exposing, what the Lord is exposing throughout the church at Colossae. They were dibbling and dabbling in this little error and that little error. And part of it was legalism, old Judaism, trying to be worked into Christianity somehow. And part of it, because it was a Gentile city, was a lot of Grecian philosophy, a lot of Oriental mysticism, Gnosticism, things like that. They were trying to work that into Christianity as well. And Paul is writing this book of Colossians, has been written to deal with this terrible doctrinal error. Now, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be concerned about doctrine. Keeping the doctrine straight. We don't have to figure it out. It's already figured out for us. We know what the doctrine of Christ is. The Bible teaches us about that. The doctrine concerning God, it's all in the Bible. So we need to be very careful about doctrine. So what they were learning was a concern. And the book of Colossians is written because of what they were learning, which was erroneous. Some of the things that was being brought in. And it was something that had become epidemic. Because remember I said that Colossae was in that circle of churches that included the seven churches of Asia and places like the church at Hierapolis, which he refers to here. And there was error. You remember when you read the book of Revelation in Ephesus, in the chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. It talks about Ephesus and they had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. How about just the doctrine of the Bible? How about just Bible doctrine? And then they all also in Smyrna said they had false Jews there, them that say they're Jews and they are not. So they had these teachers of false doctrine in Smyrna. And then in Pergamos, They not only had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but they also had the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you remember that, that was having a hierarchy in the church, a hierarchy. Having, you know what, finally, something like this, something like a hierarchy. You have a pope, you have archbishops, you have bishops, you have priests, you have archdeacons, you have deacons and deaconesses, like the Roman Catholic Church has. There's not supposed to be any of that in a New Testament church. So they had that. They had the doctrine of Balaam. And then they had, in the church at Thyatira, they had the teachings of Jezebel. Remember, the Lord rebuked them and he said, you have that woman there, Jezebel. There really was a woman there with that name who was teaching false things and trying to subvert and pervert people, and said in Thyatira they had gotten into even the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan. I got a book in my library, show you how people can get away from right doctrine. It's a book on the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And as far as the content of the book, and I've had it since I was real young in the ministry. It was a textbook when I was in school, but it was one of the best ones. On the prophets, the guy's name that authored that book was a PhD out of different Southern Baptist seminaries. His name was Hobart Freeman. And a tremendous book. Well, I never thought anything about the author. A few years ago, I was watching one of these frontline programs, one of these documentaries, and it was talking about this cult down in Texas. And the fellow that founded the cult, and part of the, and they were talking about all the cultish activities and so on, and part of their worship service is that the men and women will get up and they'll dance. They won't be doing the jitterbug. Well, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, the jitterbug, but they were doing like ballroom dancing. They would get up and they'd cut in on each other, and it was showing their worship service, and they were dancing around like that. And then it mentioned the man who formed that cult and put the camera on him out there dancing around, and it was Hobart Freeman. Now, at one time, he was as doctrinally sound as you would have thought as anybody could be. But then he started getting off doctrinally. And when people get off doctrinally, it's not long before, as I said before, their doctrine is going to affect their deeds. How people believe. Somebody said, I don't think it matters much how people believe. Well, it matters what you believe if it matters how you behave. Somebody said, I don't think it matters what a person really believes all that. It matters if it matters to you where you're going to go when you die. So, this is what Colossians is all about, is addressing this doctrinal error and what they were learning. But this is the second part that we didn't get to last week. The second reason this book was written was to deal with doctrine again, still doctrine. I mean, the first reason it was written, to deal with doctrine, error in doctrine. The second was to deal with error in terms of their personal lifestyle. Not just with their doctrine, but with their deeds. Now he goes from what they were learning to how they're living. And he addresses that. Now remember, they're Gentiles, and the Gentiles in this world, in Paul's world, it was a very, very corrupt society. And some of this society was seeping into the church. You know, it is easy for a person to get pulled back in to the old ways. Let's never forget this. Christians, it's been this way. It was this way in the apostles' day. A Christian can be brought up to live right. They can be brought up to have standards in their life. They can be brought up to have practical godliness in their life. That's the way they've been brought up. That's the way they are as they grow up. When they get away from home, they're still that way. But then sometimes they get into a church. That's one way this happens. But what I'm talking about is people who, by and by, because of the environment that they're in, they begin to slack off and depart from those standards. And you look and you say, well, they were, their family wasn't that way. They weren't brought up that way. They didn't used to be that way. But in the process of time, they got away from that godliness. And what's sad about that is those people have children, and those children, though they're in church and everything else, they don't know anything about. They didn't have that emphasis in their life at all. They never had it. They didn't think how it's going to be for the grandchildren. See, this is why this is so important, beloved. Peter said, it was needful that I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He commends them. He says, I know you know all of these things. But brethren, we've just got to keep being reminded of them. We've got to keep being reminded. We have to. That's why we need to read our Bibles regularly. To get reminded. That's why we need to be in a church where we're going to be reminded of these things. You know, when you or I would ever be in another church, we need to make sure we get in a church where they're constantly reminding us of the things that count. Because we need that. Why do we need it? Because it's so easy for us to forget and drift. Drift away. Now, Paul sees this in Colossians, God sees it, and it's dealt with. Now, here's what's going on. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 21 and 22. Now, in this book, he's going to talk a lot about doctrinal error. He's going to talk about error with their beliefs in the angels. We talked about that last night. I mean, they're off on this. They're warned about, don't get into this belief in angels and all of this mysticism and all of that and legalism. Stay away from that. Don't think you have to worship, set aside these holy days of one sort or another. He deals with this doctrinal teaching in chapter 2 and says, don't let people teach you that you can't eat this and you can't eat that. One time we had some, and this is not the first time it's happened, so I'll just put it like this. During my ministry, now and then, I'll run into some people that are vegetarians, and there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's probably the healthiest way to be, really, if a person did it right. But when people, and I've seen people do this in churches, they're a vegetarian, and they come across to everybody else like they're ungodly because they're not a vegetarian. That's the kind of stuff Paul's talking about here. Don't let anybody forbid meat. You know, don't let anybody say you can't eat this, you can't eat that. Now, nutritionally and all of that, we know that there are things we'd be better off not eating. But no, it's not a spiritual thing. Amen. That's false teaching doctrinally. But here, he's talking about this part of it, see? This is the practical part. Some people are straight as an arrow on their doctrine. Boy, I mean, they're straight as an arrow. They're Baptist with a capital B all the way. And I'm talking about a historic biblical Baptist. But they don't seem to think it's so important. They think their doctrine's so important. They don't seem to think their lifestyle's that important, how they live. See, Paul's dealing with these two things when it comes to error, because both of them are error. A person gets an error when they get off doctrinally, and they are in error when they're living their God-given life with their body that belongs to God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And so when we're living lives that are out of sync and conflicted with what the Bible teaches, Jesus said, let your light so shine, the Bible tells us how to do that, how not to do it. So look at Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, and see how this is mentioned here. He said, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now he's dealing with the doctrine. He's also dealing with this. He's saying, don't you get it? You can't live like you used to live as a lost person. Why not? God wants you to be holy in His sight. Now, when you look at chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you. Remember what I said about getting in the wrong atmosphere, drifting? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware, lest you get ripped off, unless people spoil you. They rip you off spiritually by getting you into the rudiments, the ways of the world, the philosophy, the thinking of this world. Just before church started tonight, Sister Amber came in the study, and we were talking about the Bible account of Moses coming out and something that her Christian school teacher said, and she wanted to just know, is this right, what she said? It's good to talk. It's good to do that. Amen. And I was talking about that crowd that came out of Egypt with Moses and the Israelite that turned out to be stink stirrers, troublemakers, doubt spreaders. They're known as the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude, all they could think about was material, temporal, worldly things. And before long, they got some of the better people among the Israelites stirred up with them. Now, as I said when the young lady left my study, the mixed multitude are still with us. And you got to be careful about getting drawn away into the lifestyle of the world. That's what verse 8 in chapter 2 is saying. Then look at chapter 3, verse 5, and see that he's dealing with this kind of error too. This error in terms of how people live. Not just what we're learning, but also how we're living. He says in verse 5, chapter 3, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. So some of these things were coming into the church. And Paul addressed it. Paul wasn't like a lot of preachers today that say, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to put that on our people. The reason they don't want to put it on their people is because they don't want to put it on themselves. So, how we live is important. There's a right way to believe and a wrong way to believe. And there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live for Christians. Now, that's the first reason this book was written, to deal with error. But here's the second reason. And here's why all of these songs tonight meant so much to me. Every one of them. Okay. Burdens are lifted at Calvary and on and on. And that's because of this. And see, here's what we need to learn. We learn from the book of Colossians to take error seriously in our church. Whether it's doctrinal or whether it's how we live. So we want to learn that, to be conscientious about error. But here's the second reason this book was written. And really, this is all highlighted in the first half of a chapter, first half of chapter 1. The second reason this was written, and we need to learn from this, take encouragement seriously. Because this book is written not only to deal with error, but also it's all about encouragement. Now see, this is where we have to get it right, beloved. See, sometimes people will hear messages like what I've preached already, and they'll say, right, right on. People need to believe right. Put the hammer down if they don't have it together doctrinally. And if they're not living right, boy, come on them like a steamroller. We can't have that. Let me tell you how you need to dress. Let me tell you where you need to go. And now, Well, see, here's where the balance comes in. The book of Colossians was written for those reasons, but also to encourage God's people. Now, if you can figure out how to help somebody in those other two areas without blasting them out of the saddle, without chopping them off at the knees, that's good. But encouragement is a big, big, huge part of this book. Now, like the other letters that you find in the New Testament, this one here commences with encouragement, and it concludes with encouragement. One time I was reading through the Old Testament, and it was striking to me how many times God says in the great prophetic writings, He says to His prophets, comfort ye my people. I mean, men like Isaiah that came on strong against wickedness, and Ezekiel, and men like that. But God said to His prophets, He said, comfort ye my people. Now, that's not talking about making people feel comfortable in sin. And that's why, when, you know, the Lord willing, when we just get to the next 14 verses and we just look at the verses, and rather than just this introduction, we're going to really, really see this brought out. So anyway, why encouragement? Why dealing with this error, encountering error? Exposing error, but also the Bible tells us we are to extend encouragement as a church. And why is that? Why? Because it's needed. Nobody needs to know Greek or Latin to figure this out. Christian people, you and I in this church, we all need encouragement. I'm just guessing right now, but I think it's an educated guess. There's probably somebody or some people here right now, you didn't get all that much encouragement today at work, at home. You didn't come to church just walking on a cloud because you've been being encouraged. You got so much encouragement today. Now, God knows that. And God gave us the church, and I like to put it like this. What is a church? A church is God gave us the church to be a learning community. God gave us the church to be a leaning community so we can lean on each other and get help from each other. A loving community and a laboring community. I can't wait to get to next week. I'm tempted to jump ahead, but to look at these verses. But we need encouragement. As church people, as God's people, we need to encourage each other. Why? Because of all the wickedness there is in the world, for one thing. Because this world is so wicked. Do you know where most Christian people, church members, you know where most of you work? You work with unsaved people. You don't work with Christian people. You're not working with people that love God for the most part. Most of the people that you work with and go to school with are not spiritually minded people. They're not going to encourage you. They're going to discourage you. You know what? Unsaved people, their tendency on the job is to be harsh, to be unfair, to be politicking all of the time, to they're vulgar a lot of times anything but encouraging. But in a New Testament church, we're to take that all into consideration. That we're all living in a very wicked world. And when we come together in the Lord's house, it's like the psalmist said about coming to a brook in the way. And I like to think of the church as being a brook in the way. It's a tough way, this old world. A wicked way. It's a hard road to hoe. But every now and then, you can come into a brook in the way three or four times a week and get refreshment and get encouragement. And that's what Paul is saying. This book deals with such tremendous doctrinal, theological issues, but equally, he's putting emphasis on the need for encouragement because these people in Colossae, we're living in a world that It was a desperately wicked atmosphere. But I'm telling you right now, back then, as bad as it was, it had nothing over on today. I think that some of the stuff that goes on today would gag those people back then. It might even make Nero blush to see what's going on today. It's unspeakably vile. And so we need encouragement because of the wickedness that they faced, the wickedness that we face. And also because of the weakness of our flesh. These people back here in Colossae, in this church, were just exactly like we are in this sense. Their flesh was weak. Do you remember when Jesus said to the disciples, and they're outside the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember he left the three, Peter, James, and John, pray with me 1 hour. And he came back and found them asleep. Now here's something, he did not excoriate them, he didn't scold them. He was disappointed in them. But listen to exactly what he said. When they roused themselves, he said this. He said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he said, the spirit is willing. I know the spirit's willing. But the flesh is weak. Our spirits are willing, right? But our flesh is weak. And in a church, we just have to remember that sometimes Christians can get in a place that's not good. It's because their flesh is weak. And people need encouragement. I'm not talking about excusing sin or encouraging sin, sweeping it under the rug. But I'm just, you know, we don't even know. We don't know here tonight who has really, really weak flesh, who's really dealing with the weakness of their flesh now. So people need to be encouraged. Now, that's the need for the encouragement, those two things. The wickedness of the world we face and the weakness of our own flesh. We all need encouragement. You think I don't need it? I need it. I know I do. Amen. It's like Abraham Lincoln said about his growing up years. He said, nobody ever wanted candy as much as I did and got as little of it as I got. That's the way it is with some people. Who doesn't like to be encouraged and who isn't helped by being encouraged? But here's the nature of the encouragement. You'll see this right here. You say, how do we encourage? Well, here's what Paul said. Number one, in chapter 1, verse 3 through 8, this is why I'm so anxious to get to this next week. Here's the first way that we encourage. It's right here for us. He encouraged them by telling them, letting them know about, number one, the pleasure that he had in them. In verses 3 through 8, this is what he's saying. He's saying, I love you. I appreciate you. I'm proud of you. I know you're not perfect, but there's a lot of things there to commend. If you remember when we read in verses 3 through 8, look how it starts out. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all of the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you. And he goes on and reminds them about heaven. You got heaven ahead of us. He does that all the way through verse 8. Just real, real strong telling them. It's like he did the same thing in Philippians. One of my favorite verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, writing to Philippians, this is what he says in verse 3. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. When I read that, I think, really? The whole church, you thank God upon every remembrance? Aren't there some things that maybe you wouldn't be so thankful for? Well, I think Paul did things that we all ought to do, and that is to be so thankful for the good that we don't even pay any attention to the other. And so, number one, in encouraging, he let people know how much pleasure he had in them.
See, that's why people, just little things like getting in the habit of shaking hands with people. And that sort of thing. And then here's the last thing. You know, it's all about edifying, praising, showing appreciation. Now, beloved, this is not the church. It's not just when we're in these walls. This applies to when we go home. People need encouragement at home, beloved. You understand what I'm saying? Your wife needs encouragement at home. Your kids need encouragement at home. Your parents need encouragement at home. They don't need to be cut down. They don't need to be put down. They don't need to be ignored. We need to make it our business to encourage people. Because that's what we're Christians. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to live as Christians. And edify one another, the Bible says. But here's the second thing. He let them know that he took pleasure in them. I thank God for you. And then he let them know that he was praying for them. That's the two things here in this chapter. There's the two. Count them. One, two. He let them know he took pleasure in them, and he let them know he was praying for them. And that's in verses 9, 10, and 11. I just want to read this real quick. Verse 9, he said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Boy, isn't that great? So, what does it mean to you if somebody just walks up to you out of the blue and says, "You know what? I've really been praying for you this week. I just had it on my heart to pray for you, especially this week." And Paul is telling that would be encouraging. I didn't even think you'd ever think about just praying for. How in the world did I get on your mind? He says, "I don't cease to pray for you." He's telling the church, "I don't cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the." See, you know what it means when he said that, to desire. He said, "This is what I want for you. When I pray, there's things that I want God to do for you." That's what he's telling them. That he's praying for them like this. In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, remember Ephesians is a whole lot like Colossians. Ephesians 6 and 18, here's what he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Praying for all saints. And then he throws this in verse 19. He says, "And for me." Don't forget me. Pray for each other and pray for me. Because that's how we encourage each other. And then look at Romans chapter 7. And it's just going to give you a little bit of a different interpretation, application of that verse. Came to me recently. In Romans 7 and verse 24. Now, we're all familiar with this. Here's a guy that really needs some encouragement. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You ever feel that way? "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" In other words, from this old fleshly body. He said, "Who shall deliver me?" Well, here's the deal. We can't deliver one another. You know, I mean, if I had it in my power, for those of you that you're having a rough time with the boss at work, and I could deliver you from that just by snapping my fingers, I still wouldn't be able to deliver you because I can't snap my fingers. But if I could, I would deliver you from that. If you and I, we look around at each other and we say, "Boy, you know, this person's really dealing with it. They're really under the gun. If I could just take that away from them, I would." But Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from this, the body of this death?" Well, we can't deliver one another in that sense, but we can. Here's what we can do. Here's what we can do. Listen carefully. You're taking notes. You don't want to miss this. We can do what we can do. Amen? We can do what we can do for one another. And here's something that we all can do. We can pray for one another. In Luke 22, and verse 31, and verse 32, the Lord said to Simon Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Feel like the devil sifted you as wheat today, last week? Feel like you got sifted like wheat over what you found out about your house and your, all of that? Feel like you're getting sifted like wheat? Jesus said this. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. See? We know, we can kind of gauge, there's some things we can gauge ourselves in terms of how we're doing spiritually, how we're maturing. And one of the ways that we can do that is to look at ourselves and say, how much do I pray for other people? And how much do I really make an effort to encourage other people? Just how much do I just think of others? I want to encourage. Lord, help me to know who I can especially encourage, who needs it, to really encourage them today. That's why this book was written, the book of Colossians. Isn't that beautiful? To deal with that doctrinal error. To deal with that error about how they were living. But also to encourage them. Because they needed encouragement. That's what we're supposed to learn out of this. We're supposed to learn about dealing with error. And about being encouragers. Let's all stand.